All right, let's go to 1 Samuel 23. Tonight we'll look at chapter 23 and get a start into chapter 24. 1 Samuel 23 is the historical record made up of three parts. Part 1 is David's encounter with Saul at Keilah, chapter 23, 1 through 13. Then we have David's meeting with Jonathan, and that's in verses 15 down through verse 18. And then finally we come back to complete the chapter in verses 19 through 29, with another encounter of Saul and David at Maon. And in reading through the historical account, the question keeps coming up, why did God give us this? Because it seems like it's merely a historical account. And just to get the thrust of that, go down to chapter 23 and verse 24. And read it through, for in these verses, spiritual quality. What is needed here? Isn't this just a narrative, even though it may be interesting? Isn't this just a historical narrative, and why did the Holy Spirit give it to us? So you read in verse 24, then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And that ought to be enough doctrinal, biblical content to bless you for months in advance. And you say, why this? Verse 25, when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. And you look at that and say, well, that really doesn't have the spiritual quality of the book of Ephesians. This seems to be just historical narrative through here. So, what then is the doctrinal reason for 1 Samuel chapter 23? And to get that doctrinal reason, I have taken the entire chapter and said it can be read and interpreted in the light of one single sentence. And that one single sentence is the key to the chapter and gives the reason for all the historical narrative. And that key sentence is found down in verse 14, the last sentence. And I believe it's the key to interpreting the whole passage. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And that is the doctrinal heart of the chapter, of simply saying, and we could revolve it about the key to the chapter, and simply say we can do it with four words, and that is David was pursued relentlessly. And the author of Samuel wants us to see that. And thus he narrates the running from this place to that place, the hiding and so forth. However, there is another theme he wants us to see. He was not only pursued relentlessly, he was protected sovereignly. And that is expressed in what I believe is the doctrinal key to the whole chapter, which is 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, the last sentence, which I repeat. Saul sought him every day, pursued relentlessly. But God did not deliver him into his hand. He was protected sovereignly. And thus, by telling stories about the episode that he has at Keilah, the point is reinforced. As we read the story of what happened down at Maon, historically, how David was on one side of the mountain, Saul was on the other, and something came along and something happened, showing that he was protected in a sovereign way by God. So I think we have right in the middle of the chapter our key to the whole thing. Chapter 3 is full of pursuit, of jealousy, of devious plans, of military warfare, of bitter hatred, of perverted thinking, and the author wants to see it that behind all of the muck is God. And as we said many, many times, that is probably the key to a believer's maturity. The Romans 8 mentality that is able to look at all of the muck and behind it see God. And that's what
1 Samuel 23 is beginning to lead us into. So let's begin then with the first historical block, David's encounter at Keilah. Or David at Keilah. 23:1-13. And we start out with a battle with the Philistines, and that's in verses 1-5. Verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." Now, when he begins to tell the nature of the battle, he says they're plundering the threshing floors. Now, why is that significant, and why would the Philistines want to do that? It's a very wise move for three reasons. Number one, the threshing floor was the place where all the harvested grain had been put and all the chaff had been sifted out. So the first good reasons for the Philistines attacking it is made clear that they would find food. And that food would already be harvested and it would be ready to eat. They would find ready food. Second, the threshing floor was not the place of strong military defense. So the threshing floor would have a low defense level. The threshing floor was just that. It wasn't a battlefield, and consequently, there would be not much defense going along down at that particular point. Third, if they took their food, they would devastate Israel, or they would starve Judah, or starve Keilah by taking their food. So you can see the strategy that the Philistines have in mind. It's to their advantage to have ready-made food. The taking of it will be very easy because it's a low defense level area. And once we get the food, we will be starving Keilah. So it's a good tactic from all of those standpoints. The passage here gives us also, as David responds to this and God responds to David, when you come down in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5, you have some very interesting principles on the idea of self-protection. So let's simply call this some principles of self-protection that are found in these verses. And they are authorized by God himself. Beginning verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." And the first principle of self-protection we ought to put down is this. The rights of personal property were clearly violated. Their rights of property. It was their grain, their threshing floor, and their rights of property were violated. Clearly. This is not a matter of going down and launching an unprovoked attack on the Philistines. And one of the principles then in self-defense, it was provoked by the enemy, not provoked by Israel. In other words, it was a provoked type thing. Rights were clearly violated. Second, notice that the will of God is clearly expressed. The Lord said to David, "Go attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." In other words, God is on the side of justice. Divine approval given to it. Third, what is the goal of the attack? To contain the Philistines or to defeat the Philistines? And notice, it's very clear that you're to go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. So the aim was total victory, not containment. And those are a couple of the principles of warfare that you find in Israel. Notice also in verses 3 through 5, and this goes throughout all of the chapter, how diligent David is to find out what God's will is and then be sure that he fulfills it. Reading in verse 3. David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" And so David doesn't push ahead. He again seeks God's will. And so David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." In other words, God has said clearly on two occasions that this is my will for you to move in this direction. David was not presumptuous. Boy, that's a contrast to Saul. Remember when Saul was about to go into battle and he got nervous and forced himself to enter the priest's office and was presumptuous? Not David. David says, do you want me to go to battle? And God says, yes. The men are afraid. And David comes back and says, repeat once again, I want to be sure of your will. Certainty in determining God's will is very, very important in this chapter. It's another contrast again of Saul. David was never presumptuous about the will of God. Saul, however, was the man that always came so close to obedience, but almost always missed it. Okay, we now move into, after verse 5, the pursuit by Saul. We've had the battle, verses 1 through 5, and now the pursuit. And that is in 23, 6 through 8. And we're going to have two things set side by side. Number one, we're going to take a look at David's blunder. Because he did make a blunder. Then we're going to look at Saul's blunder and compare them. So the two blunders and their comparison. First of all, David's blunder coming down in verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Just real briefly, the ephod was used in the Old Testament not to get revelation from God. It was used to get a yes or no answer. And so that when the ephod was used, shall we or shall we not? Yes or no. Very often revelation did not come with it beyond heads or tails. It would be a counterpart of, well, shall we go or not? Heads we go, tails we don't. And the ephod was a means of getting yes and no answer. So, verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he really messed up. He shut himself in by entering his city with double gates and bars. So notice, David made a blunder, and his blunder was military. It was tactical. Now let me probe with a few questions. David very clearly was going down to Keilah at the command of God. He was also successful at Keilah. Notice the last part of verse 5. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So he went there at the command of God, and he was successful at the command of God, but he made a mistake. Can you be in the will of God and make mistakes? David did. How much difference did his mistake make? None. And you know, that's a relaxing concept, because so often we talk about being in the will of God and we're scared to death every turn we make that might be a wrong one. Should I go left here or right here? And the relaxing thing about it is that we can relax, use our best judgment, and trust God for the leading. So God said, go down. David did. And God said, I'll give you the victory. He got the victory. And in the process of carrying it out, David made a blunder. It was a tactical blunder that he made. Now, so did Saul. He also made a blunder. But notice the blunder of Saul was different. And you see it when we come down to verse 7. It's coupled together with David's mistake. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God delivered him into my hand. David's blunder was tactical. Saul's blunder was spiritual. Which would you rather make? Tactical blunder or a spiritual blunder? Or let's put it this way. See, there are mistakes and then there are mistakes. And David made a mistake, but it wasn't like the mistake that Saul made, which was assuming the wrong thing. You know, I think it's very interesting in this context that the desire for revenge on the part of Saul is so strong that he literally forgets everything else. And completely blinding, had God said anything to King Saul about who had been rejected? Go back to chapter 50 and it's just as clear. God says, I have rejected you from being king over Israel. Well, how then could Saul think David was the rejected one? Where is his objectivity? And the answer is he doesn't have any. Why doesn't he have any? Because revenge or desire for revenge inevitably obscures objectivity. And therefore, the thing that Saul has been clearly told, you're rejected, he reverses it all, says David is the one that's rejected and is going to be delivered into my hands by God, when in reality he was the rejected one and had been told so in plain terms. Emotions, jealousy, desire for revenge all have a blinding quality. And here is a good example of it. Now, when we come down to the end, well, let's read through the end of verse 7 and 8 and ask a question and see if you're wide awake when we open the chapter. Verse 8 says, 7 rather, when it was told Saul that David came to Keilah, Saul said, God is delivering him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Was he successful? Why wasn't he successful? Have you got it marked? What's the key to chapter 23? Verse 14, last sentence. Why was Saul not successful? Well, even though he sought him every day, here's why he was not successful. God did not deliver him into his hand. You see the doctrinal lesson that's coming across? This is why he narrates the history, so we will learn the spiritual lesson that is contained there. Now, you would think that having delivered Keilah, that something would be going for David. After all, he took his men down there, he fought against the Philistines, and he freed the Keilites, if that's what they were called, Keilahites, I guess. What would the natural response be? What would you expect if you had gone to battle and you had, wouldn't you expect a ticker tape parade? Well, he didn't get it. He was double-crossed. Horrible thing. The people that should have been thankful double-crossed him. But it didn't hurt him. Do you know why it didn't hurt him? Because God had not delivered him into the hand of Saul. God was in control. So let's look now at the betrayal by Keilah, verses 9 through 13. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel. And let's put up a heading here. We're going to call this the betrayal by Keilah of David. Verses 9 through 13. And the first thing we ought to look at is here is another contrast in these verses of Saul and David, how they were different. And the contrast is seen by comparing chapter 23, verse 7 and 23:10. So compare, CF, 23:7 and 23:10. And in verse 7, we'll have Saul doing something, and in verse 10, we'll have David doing something, and it points out the difference between the two men. So let's put up Saul first, David second, and we will see the contrast of the two men at a particular point. Notice in verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered me into his hand. You come to verse 10, then David said, O Lord God of Israel. What's the difference between the two? God is in both, isn't it? God is in Saul's mentality. God is in David's mentality. But here again is the difference you see over and over. Saul talked about God. David talked to God. There was interaction between God and David. There was an interaction between Saul and God. Or we can put it this way. In Saul's relationship with God, he was formal. In David's relationship to God, he was personal. In Saul's relationship to God, he used the right words to cover wrong motive. And David used them to express his heart. Remember, the key to Saul is whenever Saul starts talking about God, watch out. Because he's got something going. That's his method. For example, if you go across the page over to verse 19, the Ziphites are going to give or betray David. And verse 19 says, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding with us in the strongholds at Horish, on the hill of Hakalah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so. And on our part, shall be to surrender him to the king's hand. And Saul said, thanks, guys. No, that's not Saul. Saul's got to cover it. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. And that is Saul all the way through. He always has the pious words that are designed to cover over a plot. Whenever, someone said, whenever Saul prays, look for the plot. Behind Saul's prayer, or behind Saul's words, is a plot. You can count on it. And the words always make the plot look like he's executing the will of God. When we come down to Keilah, he was going to go down there and do a good job for the Lord, and God was going to give him David into his hand, and that was what was going to be accomplished. Okay, coming down now to Now in 11, you have some interesting things, because what happens in verse 11, in essence, is God comes along and he responds to David's prayer by very, in a clipped way almost, reaffirming all of his fears. And David says to the Lord, do I have to fear this? And God says, yes, you do. Do I have to face this? And God says, yes, you do. So notice the way it works, beginning at verse 11. If you were David, wouldn't you begin to get a little bit ticked at this point? You know, these ungrateful people at Keilah, I risk my life and limb to deliver them, and they are willing to betray me. And now I'm going to consult God, and he really didn't give me any comfort. Notice verse 11. Well, verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. It's very interesting. Notice that Saul, who was responsible to protect Israel, is willing to destroy the whole city to get one man? Revenge. Verse 11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? And the Lord God of Israel, O Lord God of Israel, I pray thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, I will stop Saul, and I will change the hearts of the men at Keilah. Now can you sleep? The Lord said, he will come down. Verse 12, then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, you got it. They will surrender you. So notice God comes along and he takes the fears that David has and says, yes, they're all justified. It's going to happen in this particular way. Well, since God is sovereign and he's got everything all worked out, then there is no responsibility on our part. And thus, David, in the light of the doctrine of verse 14, should be reminded that if God does not deliver you, you will not be delivered. So you might as well just sit down and let it happen and trust the sovereignty of God. Is that what David did? Verse 13. Then David and his men, about 600, rose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So notice David didn't see any, God will take care of me. I can't fall to the hands of Saul until God allows it. But believe me, when I see Saul coming down the road, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run. And I'm going to hide. So there was no contradiction between sovereignty and the means of escape. All right, now we have a little bit of encouragement from Jonathan. So let's simply label this David's encouragement from his friend. verses 16 through 18. When he arrives up at the wilderness of Ziph, narrated in verse 15, we have the following words. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. So we begin then with a summary of help. What did he do for him? A summary of help. And the summary simply was, he encouraged him in God. Why did he encourage him in God? Because God was his only hope. So in essence, Jonathan came along and said, God is your only hope. He encouraged him in God. Just a few of the things that were going on that showed David didn't have anything going for him at all except God. His friends were filled with fear. We had that in verse 3. Saul was literally blind with hatred and jealousy. That's verse 10. The city of Keilah thanked David for delivery by betraying him or being willing to betray him. The Ziphites also are going to betray David in verse 20. And finally, when we come to the end of the chapter, he flees to En-Gedi for his life. Now what about that is encouraging? Jonathan sees that, and therefore he says, the only thing that I can offer you of encouragement is God. A good friend offers God. Now, in encouraging him in God, specifically, what were the particulars? How did he do it? Was this a cheer up, David, and things will get better tomorrow type thing? Or did he give him something more solid than that? Before we looked at the two things that he gave him, let's note here a principle, and that is this. It is God's principle in dealing with his children to mediate help through fellow believers. God uses friends to mediate help, or to mediate his help. And that is important, too, because you could come to the end of verse 14 and say, well, David, you've got God. He will take care of you. You don't need anybody else because you have God. Well, that's true, but there's also a principle, and that is God's help sometimes is channeled through somebody else. You say, well, that's true if you're kind of weak. Sure it is. Let me show you another weak guy that got help by a friend. Keep your finger here, and we'll go over to the weakling of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6. He was so weak in his trust in God that he had to have help from a friend. 2 Corinthians 7, 6. The weakling we are looking at is the Apostle Paul, the man who found it so difficult to trust God that he had to lean on a friend. Notice Paul, and that's all tongue-in-cheek, as I hope you know. Verse 5 says, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, just like Saul or David. Conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us, period. Well, the last five words, by means of the coming of Titus. See the principle? Principle there is God often uses a friend, a fellow believer, to mediate his help. Now, in doing so, Jonathan gave David two pillars. Let's go back and pick them up. The two pillars that he gave David. 23:17. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also. Two things. Number one, he offers him the promise or the pillar of divine protection. You will not be hurt. Now, where did he get this idea, however, that you will be king over Israel. Where did that come from? That came from the word of God. So he gives them the pillar of divine protection and divine promise. God will take care of you because God has a promise, and that is that you will be king. It also entails another doctrine that since God has promised that you will be king, and you're not king yet, what's that say about tomorrow? You got to live because God's purpose for you is not finished. And so inherent also in his advice is you cannot be hurt because God is not through with you. You cannot be hurt because God is not through with you. And we know that God is not through with you because you are to be king, and he said so. And since you're not king, we know he's not through with you. And there are many, many times when that is a believer's sole hope. God has got a job for you to do next week, so you can't get killed this week. And that can be encouraging, and that's the encouragement that Jonathan gives and passes on to David in this context. Notice, Jonathan's got to be a great man. He is the son of the king and thus heir to the throne. And notice he says, I will be next to you. In other words, he is simply saying, I am willing to take second place. And in so doing, he's simply saying, I am willing to submit to the will of God. So verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Parentheses, they never met again. Jonathan was going to be second in the kingdom. Remember why he didn't make it? Chapter 31, he goes out to battle and he gets killed. And David wasn't yet king. So we don't know how that might have worked out, but he never gets to be next to David in the kingdom. And it's because of his death over in chapter 31. Well, down on then from 19 on through 29, you've got the continued pursuit by Saul. You have the offer of the Ziphites, verse 19. They came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh? On the hill of Hakkalah, which is in the south of Jeshimon, now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him to the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed to the Lord, for you've had compassion on me, encouraging them to make sure that you've got this guy located, verses 22 and 23. Then he goes to Ziph. In verse 24, they arose, went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And you have probably one of the most dramatic, descriptive verses in verse 26. Saul almost got him, oh so close. Saul went to one side of the mountain. David and his men went to the other side of the mountain, just within a stone's throw. And David was really hurrying to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were in the process of surrounding David and his men to seize them. And when they were about to seize them, a messenger came along and said, we've just been attacked by the Philistines again, and Saul knows he's got to turn around, go back, fight the Philistines. And so verse 28, Saul returned from pursuing David, went to meet the Philistines, and so forth. Now, I want to ask a question here and see if you know maybe the answer. Why is it that the Lord typically intervenes to help only when the situation is at a crisis point? Why didn't he do something earlier? Why did he wait for, why did he let David go through all of this? Running down here, getting on one side of the mountain, scurrying over the top of it to get away from Saul, and being surrounded by Saul on all sides so that it looks like it just ready to sink. Why did God wait that long to rescue David? Why would he want to put David in a situation where he might get an ulcer? Why did he want that? Well, I think the answer to that is very simple, so that the focus will be on the deliverer, not the delivery. When you have something like Superman, when does Superman intervene? Very early, right? Now you've built the whole thing up to it's a crisis, and the the innocent young thing is pitched from a building, and you watch her come down 30 stories, there are only 31, and under swoops Superman. Why didn't he catch her on the upper ledge? Because you want to see how super Superman is. And in a case like this, he wants David and everyone else to see how super God is, and thus waits till the last moment. I hope that spiritual truth doesn't disturb you if you're a young Christian, but it will happen, believe me. All right, now let's get just a little introduction into 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24 introduces the first of two golden opportunities on the part of David to kill Saul. The first one is found in 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 and 4. And this is when Saul, in an unusual way, arrives at the same cave in which David is staying. And don't tell me that the Bible does not have some humorous, funny situations. Because we read in verse 3, David has gone into the cave for protection, and as Saul arrives on the scene, unbeknownst to him where David was, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And you say, that's got to be humorous the way this worked out. And we'll discuss what's involved here in the way it turns out is a magnificent victory. Saul is going to admit that David, you're right, and you're going to be the king, and comes to a climax, the end of verse 21. Now let me drop a question again. Is it true of Scripture that God often uses the trivial to accomplish the great? It's got to be a funny scene too, remember? Saul was sent out to hunt a bunch of donkeys, and he chases these donkeys all over the countryside. And he ends up, as a result of chasing donkeys, a king. We note at that time, there's a title, the man who went looking for donkeys and found a throne. Isn't that strange that God would use a bunch of donkeys and a man chasing these animals that he can't catch all over the countryside in order to accomplish a fantastic purpose? And isn't it interesting that God, in a sovereign way, as Saul steps in the cave to relieve himself, uses that ultimately to bring about the climactic events of 1 Samuel chapter 24. And it is typical of God to use, you think of the other one, and when the nation of Israel is about to be wiped out in the book of Esther. And what was the turning point? One night, the king couldn't sleep, and he was reading a book. And as he read the record book, he came on a little insignificant fact that hadn't been noticed ever. And it was the key to the delivery of the nations. God seems to delight in taking things that are trivial and doing something great with them. And that all ought to be very encouraging for all of us trivials that are sitting here tonight, that there's hope for us because God loves to do great things with trivials. Okay, the second attempt is over at chapter 26, verse 6. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people at night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping beside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So again, David has an opportunity to kill Saul twice in this context. All right, in starting then with our first opportunity to kill Saul, let's say several things about it. Number one, its setting. 24:1-3. Now, as we've already said, the meeting of Saul and David in the cave revolves about a curious incident here. Before we read, coming down to chapter 24 and verse 1, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now notice you have there a one by the word relieve. And if you go over to your New American Version margin, it says cover his feet. And you look at that, well, why does the translation take the words cover his feet and translate them to relieve himself? And the answer to that, and let me read a couple of commentators the way they handle this. One says, Saul looks out for a cave in the vicinity to cover his feet. That is an idiom for obeying the call of nature. And it goes back to some Oriental Near Eastern customs that are there. And so observing that, New American Standard has simply taken cover his feet and given us the meaning of that. Another commentator says, quote, by chance, when nature called, he went to relieve himself in the very cave in which David was hiding. So you have a marvelous, right in the setting, a marvelous example of the sovereignty of God. And if we can put it the way we would make it stick, perhaps in English, God is so sovereign over his universe that he, to put it in American idiom, controls the tree behind Saul, which Saul chooses to urinate. Amazing, the sovereignty of God over the details of life. Now notice the setting then is followed by an interpretation given to the setting. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day on which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. Remember, how would Saul have reacted to that? Boy, he would have jumped on that with all fours, wouldn't he? In fact, nobody even had to tell him. He concocted his own conclusion back in chapter 23. But David's men say, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm going to give you your enemy to your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Notice that interpretation is rejected. The setting, its interpretation, its rejection. And that's in 24, 5 through 7. Came about after David, afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. Now let's close out with some lessons to this point about David. One, David treated Saul in a manner consistent with his position. David treated Saul in a manner consistent with his position. And as soon as we write it, we will expand that. David treated Saul in a manner consistent with his position. I think this carries a tremendous lesson for us today. Let's notice that in chapter 24, verse 6. This verse is loaded with it. So David said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to this no good, jealous Saul. He didn't view him that way. He viewed him as to his position. I won't do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. Respect for his office. Verse 8. Now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. Verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Chapter 26 gets a second opportunity. And again, having an opportunity to kill Saul, says Saul, verse 17, recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David says, it is my voice, my Lord the king. He said also, why then is my Lord pursuing his servants? For what have I done? or what evil is in my hand. Now therefore, please let my lord the king, just loaded with it, isn't it? Notice the respect for the position of Saul, even though Saul in his character was a despicable man. And let me make an application of that. Don't you feel that many, many times we fail, and let's put it just on a national level now, we get the man confused with the office? Who is Ronald Reagan, whatever he does? Who is he? He is the President of the United States. And it appears to me that to be biblical, we ought to treat men in accord with the position which they hold, and recognize that though the man in the position might be someone that we do not like, might be someone like a Saul, but even though Saul is rejected by God, he is still the king, and David learned how to respect position. Why would David need to learn to respect position? Because he is chosen by God to occupy the position of the greatest king ever to reign in Israel. And he learned to hold a position by learning first to respect a condition, a king. So let's put, he was qualified to be king because he respected the king. He was qualified to be king because he respected the office, or respected the king. Beautiful quality that's manifested in David at this point. Second observation on David. David developed a sensitive conscience that was in line with doctrine. David's conscience was sensitive to doctrine. Now let's demonstrate what we mean and how that is the case. What doctrine in particularly was David sensitive to? Notice you have the sensitivity stated in 24:5. Came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Go over to chapter 26 and you get the doctrine that he was applying. David said also, and this is after another chance to kill him, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. What's David saying? If there is vengeance to be taken, God will take it. I will not. Is that re-echoed in the New Testament? Let me read it to you, the re-echoing of that same truth, and simply listen as we read Romans 12:19, which says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Isn't David a beautiful example? If God needs to discipline Saul, God will do it. I will not be part of it. He was sensitive to doctrine. Third, David also exemplifies 1 Peter 3:9. David exemplifies 1 Peter 3:9. 1 Peter 3:9 says we are not to render evil for evil. And while there was plenty of evil directed toward David, David did not return evil for evil. Fourth and finally, David refused the advice of his best friends when it was counter to his convictions. Or we'll put it a different way, David withstood peer pressure. When it contradicted his convictions. Why did David need to learn to resist peer pressure? Why did he learn to look only to God for his advice, not to even to friends that were for David, and they were for him? I think the answer is David's going to be king. And if he's going to be God's greatest king, he has to resist peer pressure and relate to God. Or we can put it a different way. David's conscience was shaped by sound doctrine. It was not shaped by well-meaning advice. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word and for the examples of David. We pray that we will emulate this great man, that we will learn from him. And we're thankful this week that working on our behalf also is your sovereign activity. And though we face opposition and difficulty, we're thankful that you are our everlasting help, and we have your protection, and we have your promise, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.